As we think of the book of Jude, there is a huge doctrinal concern with false teachers that really is the topic of the book. And over the past few months, I've developed a bit of a doctrine about false teachers that I'm not sure I'm right about. And you've heard this if you're a member here and you're not sure I'm right about this either. We've had our discussions in the foyer, and it's something I want to study out a little bit more. But it has to do with the lost cause and the hopeless condition of false teachers, condemned from eternity past, reservations in hell for all of eternity already established, not to be an object of outreach, prayer, or ministry. You're not so much as to bid them a good day. 2 John 10, if you want to turn back a page or two in your Bible, you can, but I'll just read off a few references that have influenced this doctrine that I'm evaluating. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. This sounds like a person you have written off completely. These are the people who I would understand Jesus to have talking about the unforgivable sin. Sometimes people go to their pastor and say, "Pastor, I just read there's this unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it would not be forgiven of anybody. I wonder if I've committed it." And my answer is always, well, look at that text. It's in Matthew 12, and you'll see the Messiah is there. And he's declaring the Old Testament scriptures as part of his ministry. And these are Pharisees who knew their Old Testament. They knew he was speaking truth. And you had the Holy Spirit there as Jesus is teaching rightly from the Old Testament about who he is. You had the Holy Spirit working through him. Miracles that could not be denied, authenticating miracles. And in the face of that, you have these religious experts who don't want to lose their standing in life saying, let's muddy the water. That really isn't the Holy Spirit. That's the work of demons that he's doing. And they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They are false teachers in that regard. They're taking what is the Spirit and they're saying false things about it. And they have committed the unforgivable sin. I think they have crossed that line. In 1 John, when we were studying, John says something very confusing in chapter 5, verse 16. He said, there are sins that are not unto death, and you should pray for those. And there are sins that are unto death, and I don't say you should pray for them. Let me read it. 1 John 5, 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. He shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, he continues, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And we scratch our heads and say, what is he saying? There's a sin that leads to death and you don't have to pray for that. In the context of 1 John, false teachers were right there denying the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. They were denying who Jesus is the God-man. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have life, John was saying. And there are people who are committing sins unto death, and John says, I don't even say that you have to pray for them. He doesn't forbid you to, but you don't have to pray for them. But that brother next to you who is struggling in a sin that does not lead to death, you are commanded, you shall ask, and God will heal him now or in eternity. So here we are today in Jude. And in Jude deals with false teachers. He assures us that their condemnation is eternal, that it is established long ago, long before the present crisis we are facing, and that they are beyond hope. Look at Jude verse number 4 with me, if you would. This is the crux of the concern of the book, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago, do you see that? Long ago, were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. They're taking the doctrine of grace. You are saved not by your works, not by your good doing, but by the gift of God, the work of God. It is essentially His gift to you. And they're corrupting that into sensuality, and that is a sexual overtoned word. They are basically saying, you know, all those lusts you have, salvation is by grace, so it really doesn't matter. You can participate in these things. They had some kind of a teaching like that. We're not giving the details. But they are perverting grace into sensuality and denying our only sovereign and Lord, Jesus Christ. And then drop down to verse number 13 and look at the end of the verse that talks about these false teachers, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. These false teachers have a reservation in hell, and it is there, and it is eternal. I walk away from texts like these with this conclusion. If you are a false teacher, if you see a false teacher, you can pray for them if you want. You can try to witness to them. You are not forbidden. But your first concern as a Christian in a local church is extracting their influence from your local assembly. Like Titus 3:9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So I struggle with this doctrine, this teaching, this understanding of false teachers, and there are some pretty famous ones, some pretty famous and entertaining, downright entertaining atheists who go around trying to knock people off that fence between God and atheism. And I really, much as I love them for their humor and their wit, I really don't feel any need to pray for them or any concern. I only am concerned about undoing their influence among God's people. Now, some of us are good at contention. And if you look at Jude 3, Jude said, I wanted to write a nice little letter to you, but I found it necessary, Jude 3, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend. That word is wrestle for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I wanted to write a nice letter, but I couldn't do that. I have to write a letter about fighting the good fight here. Contention. And that is our first concern with false teachers. And some of us are good at this. We're good at contention. Too good at contention, if you know what I mean. And once we start cleaning house, we won't be satisfied until we wipe everyone off the face of the earth who even bears the scent of this false teaching on them. Well, we are the ones who need to be reminded of mercy and rescue. Not for the false teachers, necessarily. There are plenty of texts to talk about there, but the ones who got duped into their false teachings, the ones who followed them in their false teaching. And this can be so frustrating because, you know, to watch fools be fools, to watch fools go after false teachers. We sometimes have very little patience for our brother who we've known for years, who is just a fool in this. And today's text will be warning us that we need to have patience. There are three statements in the text about rescuing doubters and people who've fallen for this false teaching. I don't think these are three distinct categories. I think there's lots of overlap here. Let's look at our text today. We're going to start here in a moment in verse number 22. But I just want you to see that last week we talked about self-care in the face of false teachers in verses 20 and 21. The verb in verses 20 and 21 is at the beginning of verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves. That's the verb. How do you do that? There's three what I call verbal adjectives. They're participles. Two of them are before the verb. Building yourself up in your most holy faith. I think that means studying and knowing your salvation, handling the doctrine of salvation for yourself. Praying in the Holy Spirit. This is essentially God's work, and we pray and we ask for Him to keep us. And waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Jesus is coming again, and every day we live expecting, anticipating, waiting for His coming. That does affect how you live when you're waiting for Jesus. So that was self-care. And now in verse number 22, we get into others. It says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. That is important. And then we have this doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text today, we ask for your Spirit to guide us in understanding it and applying it. We pray, Lord, that this word would not return to you void, that it would go out into our hearts, my own included as the one preaching, and that it would change each one of us and that we would not leave here today the same as we were before we encountered this text. God, teach us the gift of mercy. Teach us the value of snatching a brand out of the fire. And God, help us to minister with great fear and reverence toward the sins that we have to deal with when we are discipling others. And then, Lord, help us to do all of this resting in you. You are the one who guards us. You are the one who keeps us. You are the one who has all the glory in this. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin today, we are going to be seeing that the believer is engaged in active rescue operations. I've already made the argument. I don't think the rescue is for the false teacher. I think the rescue is for the poor dupes who followed them into sin. In this case, they're perverting grace into sensuality. And who doesn't like that message, honestly? I mean, you know, we all have our lusts. It could be, it might not be sexual lust. It might be lust for exhibitions of anger. It might be lust for materialism. We all have our lusts, our desires, our weak spots. And if some charlatan comes to you and says, you know, it's okay. None of that really matters. You can have that. It's okay. I like that message. Tell me more. And so there are some dupes in the church who fall for this, and we're to have mercy on them. We're to have mercy on the doubters. And I'm taking this word doubters to be those who were sucked into the false doctrine. They didn't have a firm faith in the truth. They had some doubts, and those doubts were played upon. They had some things they didn't know, and the false teacher capitalized on that. Verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. Now, mercy is not the opposite of judgment. In the sense, you know, judgment is discernment. And Jude is full of discernment, okay? There is right doctrine and there is wrong doctrine, and you are to judge that. But mercy is the opposite of punishment. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. By whatever estimation you believe that these doubters deserve punishment, God prescribes instead mercy. Now, there is an undeniable dynamic. We're talking local churches like this. When false teachers creep in unaware, it said in verse number 4, they crept in unaware, perverting grace into sensuality, denying the sovereignty and lordship of Jesus. In verse number 8, I think it is, they were blaspheming the demonic realm. So they get in, and when they get into your church and lead your church down a pathway where they're duping people into following them, a battle has to ensue. They're not going to just leave. You can't just go to one of these false teachers and say, look, right here, you're wrong. See this verse? You're wrong. You need to stop. Oh, okay, I'll stop. I'll stop being the leader that everybody loves. I'll stop being the father to the church, the one who's leading them on this new way, and I'll just be quiet from now on, or I'll just leave. That's not what they do. There is a battle. There's a lot of clout involved. There's wisdom. Perhaps these are cosmopolitans. I mean, they're worldwise. You are the legalist. Don't drink, smoke, or chew. Don't go with girls or do. You're such a legalist. And they're the wise ones. You know, they've got balance. Let's let men be men. And they're very popular. So a battle is going. Plus, you know what else? They might just have the votes. This might have gone on long enough that they have the votes, that you're going to have the church meeting. You're going to say, this is false teaching. Look right here. And the majority of the church, 51% or more, are going to say, nope, we're with the false teacher. You're a legalist. You're the one who's out. That's what they're hoping for. They want a following. They want an assembly not unto Jesus Christ. They want an assembly unto themselves. There's a lot of human pride involved. So I say all of that to say, expect a fight. Jude is writing that you're going to have to contend for the faith. You're going to have to fight for it in this context with these false teachers. And so, as I say, some of us melt in the face of contention. Others of us thrive on it. One general in the Civil War was quoted this way. He said, it is well that war is so terrible. Otherwise, we would grow too fond of it. He liked strategy. He liked implementing that strategy. He liked the adrenaline rush, and he liked victory. And it was well that he had to look at all of his dead friends and soldiers and brothers and cousins who were fighting on opposite sides of this war and be horrified at it. Otherwise, the love of the warfare would overtake him. So here you are in church, and by nature, you're a contentious person. Would you raise your hand? No, I'm dead. I will raise my hand. Okay? It isn't always fun. And I come here to suppress that desire to contend, as you should as well. But here comes a situation where God says to fight, and as my dad would say, that's like saying sick 'em to a dog. Okay? I'm all over it. Fight? Okay. And it's a war I can wage with holy indignation. I'm all in. I'm good at it, or so you say, or I say to ourselves. And all of a sudden, you're in combat mode. And you take on the false teaching. You take on the false teachers. And you take on anyone who got any of that filth on them in any way. If you were involved, you just painted a target on your back, and I'm God's cruise missile. I'm gonna find you. And I'm not going to rest until we wipe the earth of your presence. Wait a minute. I think verse 22 and 23 are written to you and to me. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained with flesh. I think this is written to us. You need to recognize the difference between the false teacher and the victim. I think that's true with a lot of the LGBTQ pronoun thing that we discussed a few weeks ago in Sunday school. I think you need to recognize a difference between the false teachers, those who are just cruelly leading our young people astray, that they're going to find happiness in their teenage years if they transition. They do transition and then they don't find happiness, and it's very cruel because they've mutilated themselves. I think you need to recognize the difference between the false teacher and the victim. You do need to win the argument, but then you need to heal, comfort, and nurture the victims back to a correct understanding of Jesus Christ. And there's a second application that appeals especially to teachers of Sunday school classes. If you're like one of those perennial teachers who keeps teaching in the church, or pastors, and there's several of us pastors here in the room today. And that is this: you invest your lives in somebody for years or decades. And you think they're getting it. You think that through your gifts and teaching that they are understanding the gospel for themselves, that they have a firm footing, that they can handle the word of God. In walks a charlatan, and without even batting an eye, they're right there after him, going off in some false doctrine, demonstrating zero ability to handle the word of God. Zero ability to even ask the false teacher, what text are you in? Where are you getting this? No, they just hear the fine sounding words and off they go. And that is such a frustration. Were you sleeping all this time? Have I wasted my life here? Not even a blink of the eye. And worse, your failure is my failure. Obviously, I'm not as effective of a pastor as I thought I was. But it's such a spectacular failure. I'm sitting here having a hard time accepting any responsibility for your faltering. Find yourself another church. Find yourself another pastor. We're through. Just leave, and it'll be a good riddance to be rid of you. That's the temptation that I have, that you may have as well if you're pouring your life into disciples. Jude calls for a much more tender, gentle approach. I just hope the Holy Spirit is there in my heart the next time I encounter this. I would add this too, side application. Please pay attention in church. You are here to become your own theologian. I am not your priest, nor is any teacher walking through that door. You need to have some skill right here. Okay? You need to understand the gospel. You need to be able to lead others to Jesus. And you need to be able to lead yourself back to Jesus when false doctrines come in. Very important. So we are to show mercy. We are to save those who are in the fire. They are in the fire. We're snatching them out of the fire. And while we're showing mercy, we need to fear sin and all of its consequences in our own lives. You're getting close to some sins that may tempt you, that may bite you. Look at verse 23. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now you see those words, other, other. There's actually two words in the original language, a particle that can either be translated and or but. It's a very weak particle. It could have that adversative idea of but. But it often just means and. Okay. And so, and then you have a pronoun, whom. Okay. And so if we were to read this, it might read this. And indeed have mercy on those who doubt, but whom save by snatching them out of the fire, but whom show mercy with fear, hating even the garments. Why do I go into that? I don't think there's three distinct categories in this text. I think there's a lot of overlap, that there's people that are hurt by false teaching. And that there are doubters, and yes, they might be in the fire, and the people in the fire might have their garments stained by sin. I think these are all the same people, or at least there's a lot of overlap. And I think there's a lot of overlap here. Even the first strategy is mercy. The third strategy is mercy mingled with fear. I think, again, it's all the same. People need to be rescued. So here's this danger at the end of verse number 23 that I think we need to stop and think about as we deal with people who are engaged in sin, particularly in Jude's case. They're engaged in sexual sins. They perverted grace into sensuality. Now, not everybody in this room struggles with sexual sins, but a lot of us do. And we're dealing with people who have been overcome with sexual sins so much that the metaphor is their garments are stained with the flesh. So they've been very much into the sin, and it's come home to roost in a really bad way. There's been some consequences in their lives. There are some types of sexual sins that people get into I'm trying to be delicate here, but I wonder, how do you even find that? Where do you go for that? I don't even have access to that. And so I wonder if you were to put that same temptation right under my nose and make it really available, would I fall much more readily when they've gone somewhere that I don't even understand how you go there? Yeah, some form of fornication you wouldn't even know how to find if you wanted to. And here's the thing, as you're dealing with this sinner, I'm afraid that there can sometimes be a perverted interest that can creep into your relationship with the sinner. So how did you get into this? Where did you go for this? I'm asking for merely academic reasons. Or am I? There's a curiosity about darkness that lurks in our souls, and there's a temptation that could grow. Or if somebody came to me and said, Pastor Tim, I could go to jail for this. But Pastor Tim, I've been trading online using insider information. I found this website where they trade on insider information for large corporations, and I've been subscribing to it, and I've made millions of dollars, and it's wrong. And I just got this huge burden of guilt. Well, what website is that? You know what I'm thinking, right? Oh, just for academic reasons. These false teachers were perverting grace into a license for all manner of sins. And if you are working with all manner of sexual sins, you may eventually be face to face with someone who is completely involved in a sin category that tempts you. And you will be fighting two fights at that moment. The righteous fight of helping this person extract themselves from a ruined life by this sin. But an internal fight that says, part of me would like to be you for just one day. You're doing what I fantasize about in my darkest hours. And I can't help but wonder what that would be like. At those moments, and I've had them, I remind myself of the most basic principles in the Bible. And I need very basic principles. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Relational death. Physical death. There can be consequences in your body or the ending of your life. Spiritual death. Severing your close walk of fellowship with God, who gets you through every day of the week. whether you realize it and give Him glory for that or not. And that's how I understand verse number 23 is, as I'm working with people who are in one sense living the dream, the dark dream, to do so, to work with them with a sense of fear, taking notice of the stains in their lives and being very careful to hate everything about it. I liken this to being a snake extractor in the South. You know, the pest control people who come in, if you have rattlesnakes in your foundation, you know, you see one or two, you've probably got a dozen. And you bring in the snake extractor, and he comes in and he's got a few tools, just as we have a few tools. He's got some wisdom and experience. We have some wisdom and experience from God. And he handles the snake for you, and he helps you with that problem. But all the while, he has a fear of that snake, an appropriate level of fear, that if he allows that snake to bite him, he's going to have a very bad day. And so as you deal with sinners, you've got some tools, you have the Word of God, you have some experience, and James 1, you've asked God for wisdom without doubting, and He gave you wisdom. Yes, yes, and yes. But you need to have a degree of fear. Because what you're seeing, this garment stained with sin, this ruined life in front of you, can bite you as well. And you need to be very, very careful about it. And note this, people. When you see a brother who has a life that has just been destroyed by sin, we only see some of that in this lifetime. Ecclesiastes said, I've seen the righteous die in his righteousness. I've seen the wicked prolong his days in his wickedness. It's not tit for tat all the time a template that sinners have terrible lives in front of you. But when they do, it's a metaphor. It's an illustration of eternal judgment. God judges all sin. All sin leads to death. You need to fear. Thank God that you see this destroyed life in front of you. Fear that sin that you are dealing with. One more detail that you need to get right here as you rescue people from sin is that there are times where you are rescuing for the sake of rescue. There's no fairy tale of grace in this lifetime, and we all live happily ever after when you're dealing with these people. Look at verse number 23 again. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. This is an illustration we saw when we studied Zechariah. That Israel was this brand snatched out of the fire. What is a brand? A brand is a log or a piece of wood that has been in the fire, and it's been charred, it's been on fire, and you snatch it out and put out the fire. What do you do with a brand that came from a fire? What do you make out of that? That's the whole point. Nothing. You don't make so much as a coat peg for the wall of your home. It's worthless. It's useless. It's a brand. And that's the picture here of these people. They're a brand that you're snatching them out of the fire. It's like 1 Corinthians 3:15, talking about the judgment for believers. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Which sounds like to me somebody going into eternity with no reward, no good works to show for it, that endured God's judgment. They're just saved out of hell for all of eternity. And I'm telling you, that's a big deal. Hell is real. Hell is eternal. Hell is miserable. And if all you are doing is snatching a brand out of the fire, helping somebody to find the true gospel in Jesus Christ, that is not a license for your sexual sins. If all you are doing is saving them from hell, it is worthwhile. Not all of your converts need to be pretty little trophies of grace. It's okay if they're a trophy of mercy. If they're an example of somebody who didn't receive what they deserved. Too often I think we witness with a fairy tale in mind that we're creating out of our own imaginations. It's not necessary. So those are our instructions for dealing with others. We're to have mercy. We're to save them, snatching them out of the fire, people who aren't going to be any use to us. But we do this out of obedience and because it is a good work. And we show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Well, now Jude writes, he wraps it all up with a doxology in verses 24 and 25. Closes with a doxology. Now, a doxology is different than a benediction slightly. If this were a benediction, I would say, now may God keep you. I'm praying for God to keep you. This is not that. This is a doxology, a glory teaching, a glory study. Now to him who is able to keep you. You see, I'm not making a request. That's a benediction. It's a doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen, or truly. So as we look at this, I want you to notice first in this doxology that God's keeping you is, in its very essence, His work, not yours. What is Jude writing to deal with? People who are perverting grace into a license to be sensual. False teaching had to be something along the lines of, because it is essentially God's work, a work of grace, you don't earn this, what you do doesn't matter. Look at verse number 4. Verse number 4 here, these certain people crept in unnoticed, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. So he's dealing with that, but what does he open the letter with? If you have to write to a church who's abusing the doctrine of grace, that salvation is God's free gift through Jesus to all who place their faith in Jesus, if somebody's perverting that into a license for sin, where do you begin the letter when they're treating grace that way? He begins with grace. Look at verse 1. There's three passive verbs in verse 1, meaning God does the action, not you. In the middle of verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Who calls you to salvation? God. Who loves you? God. Who keeps you? God. Jude begins with grace. These people are perverting grace, but we don't jettison the doctrine of grace just because people are perverting it and abusing it. No, it's front and center, and he closes with it, to him who is able to keep you. So in the beginning, you're kept. In the end, the one who is able to keep you. But look at verse number 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Oh, there's some human activity in keeping yourself. In its essence, it is God's work. But your participation is mandatory. Oh, you don't save yourself. But if you don't participate, if you don't place faith in Jesus Christ, there's no benefit. You have to actively place faith in Jesus Christ. And when you believe Jesus is your Lord and Savior, it is going to affect how you live. And when it doesn't affect how you live, there's good reason to doubt that you truly believe Jesus is your Savior. I think Jude balances divine sovereignty as well as human participation in that divine sovereignty. The will of God and the will of man. They're both necessary, even though the essence of all of this transaction is God. Notice also in verse number 24 that there will be corporate joy. I'm looking forward to this. To present you blameless. That's not me right now. Blameless? There's all kinds of blame. To present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's going to be a beautiful moment, folks, and we're all going to be there if you're trusting Jesus as your Savior this morning. We're all going to be there. Blameless and joyful in Jesus Christ. Let's look here at the last point from this doxology. I want you to note the eternal glory, majesty, dominion, and authority that have, do, and will belong to God alone. Verse number 25. To the only God, that would be a bit of a contentious statement to Jude's culture, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, that's eternity past, now, and forever, that's eternity future, all glory. Amen. To refer to God as the only God would have been offensive in Jude's day. not because people were atheists like today, but because people were polytheists. They had many gods. And to have this exclusive claim that your God is the only God is offensive. Now, we approach our culture saying God is the only God and the true God, and that is offensive for an entirely different reason, because our culture is in an entirely different mindset towards the things of God. Our culture is atheistic. And it is offensive when you say that there is a true and only God who is going to judge you for your sins when you die. There's a true and only God who provided one name under heaven given among men by whom you must be saved, Jesus Christ. That's offensive. Now, you shouldn't be offensive in your mannerisms and your manner of sharing that truth. But know this, your truth is offensive to your culture, just as it was offensive in Jude's day. And we see here that God has great glory, and He had it in eternity past. Before all time, God had great glory. Creating man added nothing to His glory. It is an act of grace to reveal His glory to His creatures. And I'm delighted that He did. It is glorious to walk this earth with Jesus Christ day by day. Even a sin-cursed earth with a sin-cursed life like my own. There are victories. There is joy. But there's an eternity and a gladness and a joy in His presence that I'm looking forward to. But your and my creation added nothing to this glory. The problems of the world today do not diminish this glory, though His glory is right now. And it will endure forever. This is a doxology, a glory study, a glory teaching. And God truly was, is, and will be glorious forever. Amen. God saves you. God keeps you. This is the essence of your salvation. But we have seen in Jude, as we've studied this together, a balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We have seen that the essence of power over sin comes from God, but you must not neglect the spiritual discipline of keeping yourself in the love of God, verse 21, which looks like growing in faith, praying in the Spirit, and waiting expectantly for the return of Jesus Christ. That's self-care in the face of all kinds of false doctrine, growing in your faith, praying in the Spirit, and waiting on Jesus' return. Today specifically, we have seen that Christians are to exercise patient mercy with the foolish who fall prey to false teaching and who soil themselves with filth and the fire of sin, so that they have become just a bramble. But we are to do this with a degree of fear, because we're dealing with sometimes the very sins that tempt us, or sins that will come to tempt us as we discover more about them. You should hate everything about sin and its consequences. Be merciful. God has shown you mercy. Any wisdom you have comes from God. Be humble about that and gentle with the foolish. Also be fearful. The sin that you deal with wants to ensnare you. It is like a viper that you've been called upon to remove for someone who is unable to do it alone. Handle the situation with respect for the fact that you could be bitten as well. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the cautions against those of us who are contentious to be merciful. Lord, the cautions against those of us who are tempted to deal with sin issues with a great deal of fear. To recognize that idle curiosity about sin is not idle at all. It takes root and it can ensnare. God, help us to be very careful and respectful of the killing power of sin in and around our lives and our relationships. Sanctify us, please, Lord. Present us together, spotless and blameless in Jesus Christ. God, I thank You that we do not have to live with fears and guilt for all of eternity. And God, I thank You for the pure joy that we will enjoy in Your presence. Carry us forward in sanctification. Carry us forward fighting against sin and rescuing others from their sin with patient mercy in Jesus' name.